Again, it is a great blessing and privilege to be with you this morning, and do appreciate very much that which has gone before. One thing I did fail to mention is that we should pray for a continued blessing for the two churches, two of our sister churches this weekend, who have been experiencing some annual meetings. Both Fellowship and New Beulah had annual meetings this weekend, and those meetings are concluding this morning. So may we pray that they experience a continuation of the very same spirit that we pray will be with us here with us. I'd like to look this morning at an Old Testament prophecy that's found in the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter. In some of my chronological reading of late, I've been through a portion of the scripture that I don't much care for how it's termed. A lot of people call it the Minor Prophets. And what they're referring to is they're referring to a portion of the Bible that is found from the book of Daniel all the way to the book of Malachi. It's the latter portion of the Old Testament. And the reason people call them minor prophets is because the books are quite short, some of them only two or three, some even only one chapter long. But there is nothing in the Bible that is minor. There is nothing in the Bible that is unimportant. And as I read these so-called minor prophets, I'm always amazed at just how rich they are. Kind of like condensed milk is a whole lot sweeter than regular milk. Sometimes these books, even though they're very small, they're like condensed milk. They have a lot of richness and goodness in them. And I can say also that while I'm not very good at spotting prophecies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the most of them I've ever found have been in these very small books towards the end of the Old Testament. If you'd like to read along this morning, let's start in Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in the 9th verse. Zechariah 9:9, the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the house and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." Here we see a prophecy that I don't believe there's any question who it's referring to. Whenever he talks about this one in Zechariah 9:9, he calls him our king. He calls him the one who brings salvation. And just a little bit of flipping in your Bible, just a few pages, you'll get over into the New Testament and you'll find where this is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Whether you're in Matthew 21 or Mark 11 or Luke 19 or even John chapter 12, we find that in each of the gospel accounts they record that when Christ, just a few days before his suffering at Calvary, came into Jerusalem, he came into Jerusalem in exactly this way. He came as a king, and as a king he came riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and as he came and as he rode, people cut down palm branches and they strewed them in the way and they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest, glory unto the Son of David." He was what they thought at that time they were expecting. Now, if they'd have read Zechariah chapter 9, he was not exactly what they were expecting. You know, when you read the Bible, and when I read the Bible, we always have to remember that a lot of times our perspective of something is only one side of it. How many times do you hear somebody talk about the love of God? Probably quite a bit. How many times do you hear somebody talk about the judgment and the justice of God? Probably not as often. How many times do you hear somebody talk about the grace and mercy of God? Probably quite a bit. But how often do you hear someone talk about the wrath of God? Probably not as much. And when people talk about Jesus Christ, a lot of times they focus on only one or other aspect of Him. A lot of people today talk about the man Jesus Christ, who taught us to turn the other cheek, who taught us not to be at violence with other people, who to live peacefully with other people. But you don't hear a lot of people talking about the Jesus Christ who made a whip and went into the temple and turned over tables and started whipping people out of the house. You don't hear that passage talked about all that much. But it happened, and Christ really did that. Well, friends, one of the things that the Jews did not understand, and so many people do not understand today, is that Jesus Christ is both a lion and a lamb. And those things just are not the same. A lion will eat a lamb if you give him half a chance. But friends, he had to be a lion to conquer all of his foes, but he had to be a lamb to be an offering and a sacrifice for his people. So when he comes as a king. But notice how he comes. It says that he is just and having salvation, lowly and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Here we find that this one who comes, and he comes riding in this way, there are some things we need to see about it. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on verse 9, because what I really want this morning is verse 12. You're always, I'm sure, sorrowful to hear the preacher say that. He really wants a verse that's several verses down from the verse he started in. But anyway, he says that he came and he was just. I don't think we can stress enough that when Christ came, he is the just one from heaven. He is the one who is without spot. He is the one that is without iniquity. He is the one that is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Friends, he is the only just person this world has ever seen. That when you looked on him, you saw a man who was completely void of sin. He was completely foreign and alien to his person. Jesus Christ is not just a perfect God. He is a perfect and just man as well. He is just and having salvation. Now friends, this term having salvation literally means that he is the owner of it. He is the keeper of it. It is his to give. It is his to bestow. One of the things that always amazes me whenever we talk to people about what we believe about God, what we believe about what the Scriptures teach of God, is that they have a problem with the sovereignty of God. You ever talk to people and realize they just have a problem with the sovereignty of God? They have a problem that God can do what He wants. The reason they don't like it is because what God wants to do is different than what they want God to do. Friends, God can do what He wants because He's God, and He has the power and He has the authority to do so. Now, for example, I am not sovereign. I'm nowhere near sovereign. But would you have a problem with it if I told you, despite what you wanted, that I was going to take my children and do this? And you say, no, I think you should take your children and do that. Now, you might have that opinion, and some of you that may be grandparents might tell me your opinion. No charge for that. But I'll tell you, as my children, I still have the right to take and have us do what I say we're going to do. I'm their father. I know I wouldn't get any amens out of that, but I'm their father. And I have the authority of the house to take the children and do what we say we're going to do. Now, friends, if we see that in a natural way, that a parent can do with their children in a right and honorable way as they will, what great thing is it that God can do with His children what He will? What great thing is it if God says, this is my family and this is how I'm going to do things? And friends, when He came, He had salvation, and He did not come just to scatter the brood in the earth and say, well, come and get it if you want to. Friends, He had salvation, and He came and brought salvation to exactly those that He came to bring it to. When He was lifted up from the earth, He understood and He knew exactly who He was doing this for. For example, how would you like, I don't know if there's any lawyers out here, I don't think any of you are lawyers, but if you are, I apologize. But how would you like to be a lawyer who was trying to execute a will, and in this will, the person who had died said, I leave my entire estate to everybody in general and nobody in particular. What kind of lawyer would want to execute that kind of will? I mean, everybody in this world will get just some small portion of that estate, I guess. Well, friends, when Christ came, there's some people who say His estate is like that. He just sort of left it to everybody in general and nobody in particular. Friends, He left it not to everybody in general, and He gave it to people in particular, the people that He brought salvation for. And He did it being lowly. He did it being lowly. You know what they expected out of Christ? They expected a military man. They expected a man like King Saul. A man who, when he stood in the congregation, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. I mean, when he comes riding upon the ass, what are they doing? They're crying out for a king, and they're doing so in the way a natural man would expect a king. How did natural kings come into town? They came into town with a parade. They came into town with people shouting and praising them. When Christ came into Jerusalem, they gave him what a natural king would get. They gave him a parade. They gave him everything that they could think that a king should have. But here it says that this king is lowly. That's odd for a king, is it not? It's odd that a king would be lowly. It's odd that a king who is the ruler and has the authority would be under somebody else. People have been asking me if I've paid any attention to the wedding that went on this week. And to which I say, I have no interest in that. No offense, but I have no interest in that. I did my best to avoid it at all possible. I couldn't. It was on the radio. It was at work. It was everywhere. But I just have no interest in that. But you know, they expect that family to be everything but lowly. They expect them to be everything except humble. They expect them to be everything except a servant. They expect them to be kings. They expect them to be rulers. They expect them to be people that are above everybody else. But friends, our king, when he came, yes, he's a king. Yes, he has all authority. He has all power. But he came lowly. And he came the lowliest of the low. We're told that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ came because he was low for us. You ever ask somebody exactly what grace means? If you ever ask yourself exactly what grace means, it's defined for us in the Bible. It's defined for us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says this. He says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." We know what it is. And now he's about to define it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Friends, that's what grace is. Grace is the one who has everything, giving it all away and being low and humble for us. That's grace. And I'm afraid most of us, myself included, don't really appreciate that like we should, because a lowly king is hard for us to imagine. But he's a king. He's lowly, he's just, and he has salvation. But let's go on down to the verse we really want. In verse 11, which is the lead into verse 12, in verse 11 he says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Now before he talks about us turning to the strongholds as prisoners of hope, we have to really understand what verse 11 is saying. He says that as for thee and for the blood of thy covenant, I have led thee forth as prisoners out of a pit wherein is no water. Friends, when Christ came and when Christ had salvation, Christ had to do something, and he had to do it in a certain way. He had to actually exercise what the covenant required. You know what the covenant required? The covenant of our redemption required blood. The covenant of our redemption required sacrifice. The covenant of our redemption required death. Paul says in Hebrews 9 and 22, he says, "And almost all things in the law are sacrificed or atoned for by blood." If you go back and you look at the Old Testament law, just about everything they had, blood was required for that sacrifice, for that offering. But then what does he say? He says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Friends, unless blood is shed, there is no remission. How is it that you and I have remission of sins before God? Blood had to be shed. And friends, blood being shed is not just simply bleeding. You know, we all bleed. That's blood letting, if you will. Blood shedding means dying and going unto death. Unless Christ had died, we would have no remission. And he had the blood of the covenant to shed for us for our remission. And as such, notice what it says, he led us forth as prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now why did he say a pit wherein is no water? Well, biblically, there's only about three reasons to dig a hole. You ever thought about that? There's only three reasons the Bible ever states for digging a hole. One of them I won't go into detail with this morning. If you want to look it up, it's in Deuteronomy 23 and 13. I don't recommend you look it up before you eat, but if you want to, go look it up in Deuteronomy 23 and 13. There's one reason to dig a hole. The other two reasons you would dig a hole in the Bible is either you were looking for water or you were burying somebody. Those are the only two reasons people ever dug a hole. They were either digging a grave or they were looking for water. Well, friends, if He has led us forth as prisoners out of a pit wherein is no water, what is He talking about? He has led us forth out of the grave. He has led us forth out of the grave. This is not a pit that people were looking for water. This is a pit in which death abode, in which we were in the pit of death and sin, and He led us out of that pit as prisoners, dear friends. We are the prisoners of Jesus Christ. We're not prisoners like we were to sin, because sin held us captive and sin ruled and reigned and brought destruction and misery in our life. But as the captives of our Lord Jesus Christ, love rules and reigns in our hearts, and our lives are far better off than they were before. He has led us out of the pit wherein is no water. Now notice verse 12, which is what we really want. He says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." Here the prophet says that there's something for us to do, and then if he hasn't already given us ample reason to do it, he states yet again what God has done for us. Why is it that we turn to the strongholds as prisoners of hope? Because, friends, He has turned and rendered double unto us. Now, how has God rendered double unto us? You ever thought about that? How have you received double from God? How have we received double from His hand? Well, if we consider what the prophet Isaiah wrote, when he says to us, "To comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned, that her warfare is accomplished, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What does he mean? How have we received double for all of our sins? Well, the first way we receive double for all of our sins is because, friends, His love has given unto us double. Go with me to the end of Ephesians chapter 3. At the end of Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that he says, "Ye know, or ye see, the love of God." And he says that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Well, friends, exactly how high and how deep is the love of God? I don't specifically this morning want to talk about the length and the breadth of it, but exactly how high is it? Exactly how deep is it? Well, friends, when you consider that Christ was in heaven, and for lack of a better word, we were in hell, exactly how far of a distance is that? Adam fell, if you will, from zero to hell. God came from heaven down to earth, went down into the pit, and brought us up out of hell, and didn't just stop there, but brought us all the way up into heaven itself. So what has God done? Let's say that our debt that we owed was $10. It's a lot more than that. But let's say it's $10. I'm going to put this in accounting terms. I'm not an accountant, but I was raised by two of them, which means I know just enough about it to hate it. But anyway, let's put this in accounting terms. If you owe a debt of $10, what does it mean to receive double for all your debt? It means somebody has given you $20. So let's say I owed a debt of $10, and Brother Ronnie, being the nice man that he is, gave me $20. I'm not just free and clear. I've got more left over. I've got as much left over as I owed before. Now, what if I owed $1,000? Brother Ronnie's about to be a really nice guy, because now he's going to give me $2,000. And giving me $2,000, my debt is canceled, and I have as much left over as I was in the hole to begin with. Well, friends, what did we owe because of our sins and transgressions before God? We owed eternal death. We deserve to die and be dead and cast from God, separated from Him forever. You know, I recently read an article, a very foolish article, the title of which was, "What If There Is No Hell?" You know, there's a lady that I work with, and she said, "What are you reading?" I said, "I'm reading a foolish article in Time magazine about why is there no, or what if there is no hell?" And she said, "Well, if there's no hell, there can't be a heaven." I said, "That's an excellent conclusion." You know, friends, if we deny the existence of hell, what reason or right do we have to believe that there's a heaven? Because, friends, if there is a heaven, rest assured that there's going to be something equally bad for those who are not going to heaven. You know, heaven and hell are exact opposites one from another. As good as heaven is, that's just how bad hell is. Because, friends, hell is the very absence and separation from God, and heaven is the very glorious presence of God forever. And friends, we deserve eternal death. We deserve to be down here forever.
But God in His love didn't just give us enough to cancel our debt. He didn't just say, you owe eternal debt, so I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to bring you back up to zero. And maybe you won't mess up like Adam did. No, dear friends. He gave us twice as much. And as receiving twice as much, as receiving double from the Lord. The love of God went so far down, the depth of it reached into hell, picked us up, and it was so high, it didn't stop there. It carried us off into heaven itself. Friends, we received double the Lord that He had to travel twice the distance to get us and bring us to where He is. How else have we received double from the Lord? Well, friends, one of the things I may have told here before, I don't remember if I have or not. There were some people came and knocked on our front door one day. I won't give any names, so you got a 50-50 chance of guessing who it was. But there was this person talking to my mother, and I was just a teenager at the time. And this person told my mother, after about 15 minutes of conversation, she said, "You just do not understand. If you don't listen to what I'm telling you, if you don't hearken to what I'm saying, you might end up being my slave in heaven." And my mom said, "Well, that'll be all right." And she said, "Did you hear what I said?" And mom said, "I heard you. That'll be all right with me." She said, "Well, you're going to have to tell me why that would be all right with you." She said, "Being a slave in heaven sure beats the alternative." You know, it does. If I was a slave in heaven, that sure beats the alternative. But friends, it wasn't just that God brought us into heaven. It wasn't that He just brought us to have, what do they call that, a little shack in the corner of heaven? I don't ever read about corners or shacks in heaven. But friends, He brought us into heaven, and bringing us there, He gave us something that I'll tell you is double. And Paul says in Romans 8, and about verses 15, 16, and 17, he says that we have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I've made this point before, and it's worth making again, that a joint heir has equal ownership of everything that the other people have. For example, my wife and I have a joint relationship, which means we both equally own everything that we have. It's not really great at this moment in time, but we both equally own everything that we have. And we plan to leave our inheritance, what little of nothing there is left when we die, to equally our children. That it will be theirs to have and theirs to divvy up howsoever they please. Scary, isn't it? Anyway, a joint relationship means that whatever is there, you own it all. And whatever is there, the other joint heir owns it all as well. Well, if we've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, having what I've got ain't worth much. But if you have what Christ has got, that's worth a lot. It's not just that we've been carried into heaven, we've also been given everything that He has. Well, who is He, friends? Not only is He eternal Son of God, not only is He the only begotten of the Father, notice what Paul says a little later in Romans 8. In Romans 8 and 29, he says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now this is the phrase we want, "that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ isn't just the only begotten of the Father. He's not just the eternal Son of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. That's why I like to call Him our elder brother. He is the firstborn in our house. He is the one who is the head of our house, if you will. Now, what does the firstborn get? I like talking about this because I'm the firstborn in our house. Doesn't get you these days what it did in biblical times. You know, a few things I'd like to go back to in biblical times. This happened to be one of them. The firstborn in biblical times got more than all the other children got. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, I believe, in verse 17, we're told what the right of the firstborn was. Didn't matter exactly what woman he might have come from. He even says, if the firstborn comes from the man's hated wife, doesn't matter, he's the firstborn, and as the firstborn, a double portion and inheritance is his. The firstborn got twice as much as all the other children. No, I'm not going to get twice as much of my parents' estate as my brother and my sister, but so be it. I'm still the firstborn. Anyway, the firstborn got twice as much as anybody else did. What does Christ get? Christ gets the double inheritance. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And friends, if we're Christ's joint heirs, what have we got with Him? We have got the double portion in inheritance of God's house and God's estate because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we've been carried a double distance to heaven. We've been given a double portion of inheritance. And what about us staying there? You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, if somebody listens to that teaching long enough, they're going to burn for it. I said, well, I don't think so. And they say, another fellow I was working with when I was reading that article about what if there is no hell. He said, you know what's scary? I said, what's that? He said, that fellow's got 7,000 people listening to him every week. I said, that is scary. And then he said this. He said, there's a lot of them going to burn for what he's telling them. I said, well, I can't exactly go with you on that one. He said, why not? I said, well, thanks be unto God, their fate ain't in his hands. Thanks be unto God, their fate ain't in their own hands. Thanks be unto God, our eternal rest is in his hands. Go with me to John chapter 10. I realize I'm covering a lot of ground really fast, but I really need to get to the strongholds of the prisoners of hope. Friends, we are safe and secure in God and in our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what the Lord says. He says in John 10 and verses 26, 27, 28, and 29, he talks about how we are his sheep. He says, I know my sheep. He said, and they follow after me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. We have eternal life. We are known of God, and we know God, and we hear his voice, and we follow him, and where are we? We're in his hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And then notice verse 29. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So where are we? Are we in Christ's hand or are we in the Father's hand? Answer is, we're in both. We're in Christ's hand and we're in the Father's hand. Well, friends, what is that? That's double security. It ain't enough that you're just in Christ's hand. You're in God's hand. And when He holds you, you'll never leave that position. You'll never leave that state of security that you're in. Don't let anybody ever put you in doubt or put you in fear about you doing something to ruin your home in heaven. Friends, if I really believed in what I told that fellow I worked with, if I really believed what you were telling me, I could not pray what John prayed at the end of the Bible. You know, John offers the prayer at the end of the Bible that we ought to pray every day of our lives. At the very end of Holy Scripture, John says this. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, friends, what of eternal life? What of everlasting life? We're like some revolving door that one day you've got it and one day you don't. One day you're in the building, the other day you're out on the sidewalk. I could not pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'd have to say, even so come on my good day, Lord Jesus. Come when I'm doing all right. Come when I'm saved. Come when I'm secure. Friends, you're always secure in Him because you've received double from His hand because you're in Him and you're in the Father. And that's a secure place that is doubly secure where nobody can touch you. I used to get tickled watching those commercials for Allstate. They said, you're in good hands with Allstate. You know what the problem with that commercial was? How secure are you when hands look like this? Now I realize they're trying to make a point, but those hands weren't closed. Friends, I can lose something like this. I can lose something like this. But friends, God has you like this. You're in Christ, and He's in the Father, and all in God. And nobody's going to take us from that. So we receive double from the Lord's hand in position, in security, and in inheritance. And friends, that's worth more than anything in this world 1,000 times over. Now let's look at our command. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Friends, if there was ever a reason for somebody to say that we do not have the responsibility to praise God, then I do not understand what we've just talked about. Friends, we have every responsibility to praise God. If He has doubly given unto us of all these things, what do I owe Him? Friends, I owe Him everything. If you allow me to put it this way, I ought to double my efforts to praise Him. I ought to double my thoughts of Him. I ought to double my feelings towards Him. I ought to double all of my efforts to serve Him as I should. Where are our strongholds, dear friends? Our strongholds are where hope dwells and where hope resides. We're prisoners of hope. We're His captives in love and we're prisoners of hope. Because, friends, when He led us out of the pit of sin, when He led us out of death, hell, and the grave, He gave us something that the world could never take away. You know what He gave us? He gave us hope, dear friends. Hope of a better day to come. That when you look into that cold and empty and icy grave, you can say, that's not the end of the story. I'm thankful to tell you, dear friends, that we serve a God who is not still dead somewhere off in the other part of the world. We serve one who rules and reigns and is alive today. And as He rules and He reigns and He's alive today, we have the ability to serve Him, and we have the, I'll say this, responsibility to serve Him. And I sure hope you have the desire to serve Him, because friends, He's given us hope. That's something that we all have as God's children. I sadly don't exercise it like I should. But friends, we all have hope. We all have something that yearns and desires after God. Go with me back to the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, there's a portion of Scripture that I love. I'd preach about it all the time if I could, but I can't. But in Romans 8, starting in verse 18 and going through 24, we won't go through all of these verses. Paul gives us a description of how we feel regularly on the inside. You know how we feel regularly on the inside? You know why this world seems just so bad? You know why it seems so dark? You know why this world, we can look at it and say, I don't like anything that I see. Because friends, it doesn't go with what's in here. In Romans 8 and 18, Paul says this. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not to us, but in us." The glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul just told you that we have glory in us. And one day, it's going to be revealed. When is it going to be revealed? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." There is something coming, dear friends, in which that which God sees on our inside is going to be seen and known to everybody. You know what God sees? God, surely, He does see our bodies. But friends, He's able to look beyond our bodies and see something in there that He put in there. Something that yearns for Him. Something that reaches out for Him. Something that we're going to find has hope. Because friends, what God has put in us is the only thing that we have that's worth holding on to, because it's the only thing that never passes away. Keep reading. Verse 20. "For the creature..." What is this creature? It's the thing that God has put inside. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." What have you got, dear friends? On the inside, you've got a new creature who's been made subject to vanity. That means that your new creature hates and despises being burdened down and bowed under by the bondage of sin that this body possesses. I'll tell you, dear friends, whenever we come to God's house, I wish I could bring everything except this old stinking body that I've got. You know why? Because it weighs me down every day that I live. Every day that I get up, I have a battle to face. Because part of me wants to do what's right, and part of me wants to do what's wrong. And friends, that which is inside of us yearns after God. It reaches up towards home. It wants to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It wants to see its Maker. It wants to see its Redeemer. And friends, you have a body that is holding it back. The creature has been made subject to vanity. But not forever, dear friends. Because one day this body will lay down in death. One day this body shall lay down in death. If the Lord does not come back first. And until that day, verse 24 tells us that even though right now we groan and travail, even though right now the whole creation is moaning and groaning, if you will, and when you see all the things that are happening today, doesn't it make you want to moan and groan on the inside to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? When you see the heartache, when you see the pain, when I look in the mirror and I see my own shortcomings and my own failings and my own transgressions, dear friends, it makes me want to go home. It makes me want to see His face in righteousness and be satisfied. And until that day, verse 24 says, "But we are saved by hope." Friends, that's what we've got here in this world. We're saved by hope. Where does the hope come from? It comes from God. Where does the hope get stronger from? Things that come from God. "Turn ye to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope." Friends, you want to know how your faith and your hope get stronger? They get stronger in the strongholds. They come where God has placed things to nourish them and feed them and give them strength. I'll tell you where a stronghold for hope is. It's here in God's house. Because He's left the church here in this earth is a place for us to find hope and rest in. Friends, we don't come here to look good. We don't come here for others to see us. We come here to draw closer to God. We come here to yearn and reach out for a little while and just almost reach out and touch heaven itself. I tell you, dear friends, if you came here to see me, if you came here to see one another, Now, friends, I'm so glad to see you. But, friends, I'm not here, nor should any of us be here, to see one person in particular other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here to see Him. And, friends, it's a great blessing and privilege and beauty to see Him in one another's faces. You want to know why it's so good to see each other? Because sometimes we can see Christ in one another's faces. We can see Him in the faces of our brethren as He comes out manifestly. And Christ in you, the hope of glory begins to shine in the strongholds of hope. Friends, if I didn't have the Church of God, I shudder to think where I'd be in this world. Don't think about it too long, but just for a moment, consider, where would your life be without the Church? Without being too harsh, I'll tell you where mine would be. My life would be hell. Not eternal hell, but it would be hell here on earth if I didn't have the Church. I don't even want to consider what my life would be without her. Friends, she means more to me than my life itself. And friends, I know and I'm assured that we have that security, we have that position, we have that inheritance with God. But friends, right now, our hope grows stronger with the knowledge of it. Because friends, our strongholds of hope are where we learn about what's been given unto us. Another stronghold of hope that you have is this sword that you go to battle with every single day. The Bible records that this word is a sword. It's your only weapon that you have to attack the enemy with. We mentioned yesterday in our thoughts about Christ's temptation from the devil in the wilderness that Christ responds to temptation every single way. It is written. It is written. It is written. Friends, our only offense that we have here in this world is to say, it is written. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. Here is right. Here is wrong. Here is where we find the answers to our life. And friends, it blesses us with hope. Paul writes this in Romans 15:4. He says, the things which were written aforetime. What was he talking about? He's talking about all those scriptures that he learned from his youth, from his early days. He said, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. We read these scriptures for our learning. But he said, they're not just for our learning. He said, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and consolation of the Scriptures might have what? Might have hope. Friends, the Scriptures are a stronghold of hope. The Church is a stronghold of hope. Our fellowship that we have with one another is a stronghold of hope. I mentioned earlier that seeing one another was really worth something when we could see Christ in one another. John says in 1 John 3:14, he makes this statement. He says, for we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Friends, how is it that we see that we passed from death unto life? Because we love the brethren. You know, if you hadn't passed from death unto life, you would not have any reason, you would not have any inclination to love anybody except yourself. Nor would I. Because by nature, that's all we want, is ourselves. Things that help ourselves. Things that promote ourselves. By nature, that's who we are. We come into the world the most selfish creatures in the world. I mean, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but those sweet little babies, they're selfish. You know why they're selfish? I'm hungry. Feed me. I'm wet. Change me. I don't care what you're doing. I want you to give attention to me. That's what people are. I want the attention. Give it to me. By nature, we're selfish. What is love? Love is putting the attention of somebody else above yourself. That's what love is. And friends, when we love the brethren, when we put the attention and the needs of our brethren above ourselves, that's evidence to us we pass from death into life. And that brings us stronger and strengthens our hope. So we have strongholds of hope in our fellowship, in the Scriptures, and in our understanding and our knowledge of God in the Church. Friends, where do we find our rest here in this world? It comes through reading and studying His Bible. It comes from going to the house of God. It comes from being around your brethren and your kindred in Christ. It comes from when we can go to places and be with people and have times and have circumstances and experiences where we see Him better than we've ever seen Him before. Friends, what has He done for us? What He's done for us is so much more than I could possibly describe. He's given us double everything. What have I given Him? I'm ashamed to tell you that I've given Him not even half of what I deserve to give Him. Friends, He deserves double from me. He deserves double of my study than I've given Him before. He deserves double of my efforts than I've given Him before. And in the faces and the lives of His people, He deserves double the attention that I've given to His people here in this world. He deserves double from me. We're told in Ephesians 5 and 19, there's more to this that I wanted to get to, I may not. But in Ephesians 5 and 19, Paul says this. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, Christ never once, in all that He did, He never once did anything at the wrong time. No matter how much we like to think of God being too fast, too slow, not coming at all. I mean, there's people today saying, well, He's just not coming back. Why? Well, it's been 2,000 years since He left. He's not coming back. He doesn't work the way man thinks He should work. But He's never at the wrong time. He's always at the right time. Whether you think He's slow or whether you think He's fast, He's always at the right time. But you know, time is very precious. It's something that when it's gone, you can never get it back. Friends, these days that we live in are evil. The days that we have here on this earth are few. As Brother Mike prayed, our life, naturally speaking, is but a vapor. James tells us, comes up in the morning, it's burned off by before the middle of the day. Friends, that's what we have by nature. But every day that we live, we have the ability to redeem something in service to God. There's people that have written songs and people that have lived life according to a specific principle, that the way they apply it is very wrong. They're having the time of their life. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, we're just having the time of our life. Well, normally when somebody says we're having the time of our life, they've got everything lined up, they've got everything figured out. I want to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to do this, 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 and this. It's all happening. I got the perfect job, I got the perfect house, I got the perfect car, I got the perfect life, I got the perfect everything, or whatever it is that they want. And then they live a little longer. And didn't turn out just like they thought it would. And they're depressed. You want to know why so many middle-aged people are depressed? And I realize I'll be middle-aged for too long. The reason so many middle-aged people are depressed, they said, well, my life just didn't work out like I thought it was going to. What happened? My father said that when he went to his 10-year class reunion, he was just bored to tears because everybody was 28 years old. They still thought they were going to set the world on fire. Still thought they were going to do everything they wanted to do. He said his 20-year reunion was a little fun. A little bit more fun. Everybody was a little fat. A little bald. A little gray. They hadn't had everything work out. He said they were a lot more fun to talk to. They had more of their head on the ground. Friends, when it comes to our life here in this world, by nature, you will not have the time of your life except maybe for a short season. But friends, we have the ability to have the time of our life every day that we live in service to God. You know why? Because we have the ability to redeem the time. I assure you, you double the efforts in study, you double the efforts in attendance, you double the efforts in worship, you double the efforts in praising God, you double your efforts in prayer, and I assure you all the double things that He has given you will become stronger and stronger, and the strongholds of hope will refresh you and strengthen you more, so that when you look at life, it doesn't have the same haze that it once did. I'll tell you, life will always, in a way, get us down. But friends, if you want to lessen the problems of life, you turn to the strongholds of hope. That's where our consolation is. And if you ever see me in a place where I seem depressed and down and out, if you ever see me in a place where I'm holding my head down, you come and if necessary, you kick me in the seat of my pants and say, look up to the hills from whence cometh your help and your strength. Because friends, our hope is not down here. Our hope is up there. And friends, the strongholds are everything that point us in one direction. And that's up. And if I ever point you down, I hope I'm only doing it in prayer. Because friends, we need to look up to the hills from whence cometh our help and our strength. Because that's where our hope is. I want my hope to be stronger tomorrow than it is today. When you see me 5 years from now, I want you to see somebody who has a stronger hope than I have right now. I want you to see me doing better than I am right now. Between now and then, dear friends, not as the world would have it, but in the house of God and spiritual service, may we have the time of our life. Because friends, when He comes down and He meets with us, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. Because friends, it just makes everything else disappear. You know what hope is? It's the ability for a little while to make everything else just disappear. And when we no longer need that hope, the reason we'll no longer need it is because there'll be nothing else left that needs to disappear. We'll have everything right there in front of us. Romans 8 and 24 and 25, and we'll close. Paul says, but we are saved by hope.
For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But then do we with patience wait for it. Friends, there's coming a day when I won't need to hope. It'll be right there in front of me. But until that day, may we patiently wait for it and grow stronger in our service to Him. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been offensive this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.